The topic is chanting with genuine spiritual feeling. But in continuation of the discussion of bhakti as the process by which the heart becomes soft and open to Krishna, we'll begin with a very significant verse that Srila Rupa Goswami cites as the qualification for the eligibility to engage in bhakti yoga. Yadrichaya matkatado jata shradhas tuya puman na nirvino nati sakto bhakti yogosya siddhita. Yadrichaya means somehow or other, or by good fortune. This word has been discussed in detail by Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur to the effect that it really means by the mercy of the devotee. But the literal meaning is somehow or other, or by good fortune. Matkata Dao talks about Krishna, Krishna Katha. Jata Shraddha, when faith is awakened, Shraddha, Ado Shraddha, that comes first. And then there's another, this is what I'm leading up to, another pair of qualifications. Because sometimes people have the association of devotees and faith in Krishna awakens, but they're still not able to take to the process of bhakti yoga because they lack the requirements mentioned here. Na nirvinna. One should not be too disgusted with the material world. And nati sakti. One should not be too attached to the material world. If one is too negative towards the material world, he'll be inclined to impersonal monism, to escape the material world. And if one is too attached to the material world, one will be too inclined to fruitive activity, to take to devotional service. So bhakti is right in the middle. There's not attachment and there's not aversion. It's service. And the mood of service is what qualifies one for bhakti. So this is a fine line. If we're too attached, then even when even in the course of service, we may try to use something for our own enjoyment, for sense gratification. And if we're too detached, we may reject something as material that we could use in Krishna's service. So we have to be just in the middle. Now, what about jnana and vairagya, knowledge and renunciation? Someone might think that these are parts of bhakti. They're items of bhakti. But Rupa Goswami says no. they are not. And he explains why with reference to this verse from Srimad Bhagavatam. These verses are spoken by Lord Krishna. For a devotee engaged in my loving service with mind fixed on me, the cultivation of knowledge and renunciation is generally not the means of achieving the highest perfection. So the word praya means generally. And Rupa Goswami and other acharyas have analyzed the word praya, which to mean that in the beginning, they may be somewhat helpful. In other words, in the beginning, if we don't know that we're not the body, if we don't have that much knowledge, we may have difficulty to take to bhakti yoga. And as far as renunciation, in the beginning, if we're not able even to give up the pillars of sinful life, eating meat, taking intoxicants, indulging in illicit sex and gambling, then also it will be hard. But once one has the basic knowledge that one is not the body, aham brahmasmi, and is able to avoid sinful activities and engage the senses in the service of the master of the senses, the cultivation of renunciation is not part of bhakti yoga. It's just not part. And Rupa Goswami explains why. And the reason is very relevant to our discussion. And he says the reason is that performing austerities or cultivating renunciation outside of the natural course of devotional service makes the heart hard. And the nature of bhakti is the opposite. It makes the heart soft. And the real process of bhakti is hearing and chanting. And hearing and chanting without offense makes the heart soft. That is bhakti. I may add that sense gratification also makes the heart hard. One example from Srimad Bhagavatam is King Uttanapad. He was so attached to his favorite wife that when she insulted Dhruva Maharaj, he went along with it. But later he lamented. He lamented that because of his attachment for his wife, because of his attachment to the illusory happiness of the material world, his heart was hard. His heart had become hard, and therefore he was unable to respond properly to, care and compassion and sympathy for Dhruva, who was his own son, only 5 years old. But he just remained silent. So Rupa Goswami raises the question that someone might ask, well, doesn't bhakti need some support? How do you progress from one stage of bhakti to the next? Don't you need some support of jnana, knowledge, or vairagya? And Rupa Goswami says no, that bhakti itself will carry one to the next more advanced stage of bhakti. Bhaktiya sanjataya bhaktiya. Bhakti comes from bhakti. Bhakti gives rise to bhakti. Sadhana bhakti gives rise to bhava bhakti. Bhava bhakti gives rise to prema bhakti. And each stage gives rise to the next stage. It doesn't need any other support. You don't need to add anything to it. And therefore, Srila Prabhupada used the term unalloyed devotional service. Sometimes people will mix one metal with another metal, and you get alloyed steel or whatever, alloyed nickel. But if you add anything to bhakti, it makes it weaker, because everything else other than bhakti is weaker. So therefore, unalloyed devotional service. Not mixing with karma again or tapasya or anything independent of bhakti or outside of bhakti. But it doesn't mean that we should be ignorant or we should be materially attached. It means that the natural progression of bhakti will make us detached. It will give us knowledge. In other words, they're not something that we strive for separately, but they're things that arise naturally as byproducts of progress in Krishna consciousness. And that's confirmed in the second chapter of the first canto, Vasudeva Bhagavati Bhakti Yoga Prayojitaha Janiyatiyasu Vairagyam Gyanam Chayad Ahetukam. By rendering devotional service unto the personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna, one immediately acquires causeless knowledge and detachment from the world. Now, did you add those two verses? Yes. So now, we come to an important point, which is, once we begin the practice of bhakti yoga, we may fall short. We may fail in some way, and we may repeatedly fail. Now, how do we deal with that situation? The difficulties may be gross or they may be more subtle, but how do we deal with the situation? So this verse is from the same section of Srimad Bhagavatam, in which Krishna is instructing Uddhava. And this is what the Lord says: having awakened faith in the narrations of my glories, that's the beginning, Adoshadha, being disgusted with all material activities, knowing that all sense gratification leads to misery, but still being unable to renounce all sense enjoyment, my devotee should remain happy and worship me with great faith and conviction. Even though he is sometimes engaged in sense gratification, my devotee knows that all sense gratification leads to a miserable result, and he sincerely repents such activities. So there are two elements here. One is the devotee's repentance. He repents that I've made this mistake, or I've lapsed into some bad habit, some sense gratification. And at the same time, he remains happy. And this may appear to be contradictory, but actually, because of the devotee's faith in Krishna, he has hope that in the future, by Krishna's grace, he will become successful. And in any case, he's not going to do anything else. He's not going to engage in any process other than bhakti yoga. So he continues with faith in the Lord. And he's happy because he has his father. He knows his father is there to look after him and take care of him and help him. But at the same time, he repents. Once, when Srila Prabhupada was having his talks with Bob Cohen, who's now Brahmatirtha Prabhu in Mayapur, they were discussing how if the disciple engages in sinful activities, the spiritual master has to suffer. And I became quite alarmed, thinking that Srila Prabhupada would have to suffer because of me. So I asked Srila Prabhupada that, what if we're trying but we fail? And Srila Prabhupada replied, how is that? You're trying to follow the regulative principles and you fail. So, but that wasn't what I had in mind. I mean, I was following the basic principles. I said, well, I mean, we try to chant with attention, but we can't. We try, but we can't. And Srila Prabhupada said, well, that is not a fault. And then he said that if you make a mistake, and if you sincerely repent, and you try your best not to make the mistake again, then Krishna will forgive you. But if you think that I can go on committing offenses or engaging in sinful activities, and I'll chant and Krishna will forgive me as an excuse, then that is an offense. That's the seventh offense, to commit sin on the strength of chanting. That is not forgiven. So one beautiful verse in Srimad Bhagavatam is that Srila Prabhupada also cited at the same time, as you know, how can I take shelter of one more merciful than he? You know, the demoness Putana came with poison on her breast to kill him, but because she had fed him with her breast milk, he accepted her as his mother and elevated her to the position of his mother in the spiritual world. So Krishna he's not looking for faults. You know, he's not looking for the bad in us, he's looking for the good. And so that should give us encouragement. Still, having said that, there is one offense to which Krishna is very sensitive. Can anyone guess what it is? Yes. Offenses against his devotees. Offenses against his devotees. And sadhu ninda, or Vaishnava aparad, or guru avagya, are taken very seriously by Krishna. And therefore they are the most harmful and damaging of anything that we can do. Even more harmful than engaging in accidentally, by chance, engaging in some sinful activity because of past bad habit or bad association. And the other coverings from the other offenses are compared to dhuli. Dhuli means dust, like padadhuli, dust of the lotus feet. Bhakta padadhuli. But Vaishnava aparad is compared to Vajra, thunderbolt, to so hard. So we have to be very careful. It is said that when you're walking in the hot sun, you can tolerate the heat on your head, but if you're walking barefoot, you can't tolerate the heat under your feet. So in the same way, Krishna can tolerate offenses committed against him directly, but he cannot bear the pain caused by offenses against his devotees. So, of course, the negative is to avoid offending devotees, avoid blaspheming devotees. There are actually six elements of Vaishnava aparad, or six types of Vaishnava aparad. To think ill of a devotee, to speak ill of a devotee, to physically harm a devotee, to not properly respect a devotee, to be envious of a devotee, and to not feel happy upon seeing a devotee. These are all counted as offenses. Of course, not all are equally severe. So, of course, the positive approach which we should cultivate is to appreciate devotees, to glorify devotees, to serve devotees, to offer respect to devotees, to nicely receive devotees. And to serve them. That will, if we engage in those activities, then there will be no chance of committing offenses. Now, sometimes the question arises that for practical reasons it might be necessary or appear to be necessary to comment on a devotee's character.
or behavior.
And here, Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur applies the term, with good reason or without good reason. In other words, as a hypothetical case, he says that a neophyte may approach his spiritual master. He's heard from his spiritual master that one should associate with devotees and avoid the association of non-devotees. And it's even mentioned that someone who's a devotee, not in the strict sense, but just someone who has faith in Krishna, but who's a bad character, say like Sahajiyas, they have faith in Krishna, except Krishna is the supreme, but they may indulge in sinful activities. So one should offer them respects from a distance. One should honor them. They're Vaishnavas. But one should not associate with them intimately. So a neophyte disciple approaches a spiritual master and he has a question about an individual. He wants to know, what category is this person in? He's new. He doesn't know. So in that case, the spiritual master may say, well, he has some bad habits which make him bad association and you should avoid him. In that case, his commenting about the devotee is with good reason. It's not out of any malice towards the devotee. It's not to hurt the devotee in any way. It's only to help the disciple. Now, I mention this to make the discussion more complete or balanced. But I hesitate to, because that could be taken as a loophole in the law, and people with the tendency to criticize devotees, blaspheme devotees without good reason, could try to justify what they're doing. But if we're sincere in our desire to chant the holy name without offense, to keep our heart in a condition, I thought that was a beautiful exercise with chanting the pairs of names and welcoming the names into the heart. To keep the heart open, we have to avoid offenses, and especially this offense, because this offense brings on the most severe reactions, and the reaction could be material desires, which is going to make the heart hard, or it could be desires for impersonal liberation, which makes the heart hard. Any way you look at it, it's going to make the heart hard, and then it's going to be hard to chant and hear and welcome Krishna in the form of the name, or in any form, into one's heart. But as far as our own efforts, if, as described in this verse, if we're trying and we fail, as the verse says, we should repent, but at the same time we should be happy. Happy in the knowledge that Krishna is there. He loves us. He can't not love us. And so we're happy. We have our Father. He's there. He's with us. He's there with us. He's there to help us. But still we feel bad. We repent and we try very hard not to make the same mistake again. there's another situation that could cause, not cause, but could create a situation in which a devotee reacts in a certain way that will close his heart. And that is when some calamity comes upon the devotee, some reversal in life, it happens. And then how do we react? Get angry at Krishna, get angry at others. Of course, getting angry at Krishna, I mean, it's bad, but getting angry at Krishna's devotees is worse, as we just described. So how do we take it when some calamity happens? Of course, some calamities are beyond the devotees. You know, an earthquake is an example. An earthquake or a flood or something like that. One might blame Krishna. You know, I've been chanting Krishna's name, I've been serving Krishna. Now what happened? Or one could blame some devotee. You know, if my GBC hadn't sent me to New Orleans to do service, I never would have been caught in Katrina. So how do we deal with such calamities? So this is explained very nicely by Lord Brahma in his prayers to Lord Krishna. Tate dukampam susamikshamano bunjana evatma kritam vipakam hridvag vapubir vidadan namaste jivetayog mukti pade sadayapak. He prays, "My dear Lord, one who earnestly waits for you to bestow your causeless mercy upon him, all the while patiently suffering the reactions of his past misdeeds, and offering you respectful obeisances with his heart, words, and body, is surely eligible for liberation, for it has become his rightful claim." The devotee is aware that whatever suffering comes to him is due to him, but not exactly. He believes that what's due to him is much worse than what has come to him, but that by the mercy of Krishna it has been reduced. And he takes the reversal as an impetus to become more serious in Krishna consciousness. He takes the reversal as an indication that the material world is not a safe place. It's not a happy place. It's a place of misery and danger at every step. And therefore he thinks, I better become more serious. Death could come at any moment. I was thinking everything's all right, and now I see at any moment some reversal could come. I actually don't know how long I have to live. I better get serious. Better take shelter of the holy name now. So at the final moment, I'll be prepared. So the reversals become an impetus to one's devotional service. And at the same time, one awaits the Lord's mercy, not just awaits, but expects the Lord's mercy. In fact, one of the items of devotional service mentioned in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu is to expect the Lord's mercy. It's one of the items of devotional service, and Rupa Goswami cites this verse as the evidence or example. Of course, as conditioned souls, we may react with anger or with sorrow, but we tolerate. In fact, this is an important point about emotions. We don't repress them. If we can dovetail them, we dovetail them. But if we can't dovetail them, then we tolerate them. We don't repress them. There was one newspaper editor at Mauritius named Mr. Ram Lulla. He owned some weekly, I forget the name of it now. And he came to meet Srila Prabhupada when Srila Prabhupada came to Mauritius. And he asked Srila Prabhupada that, is it possible for someone to receive the knowledge of Bhagavad Gita and understand the knowledge of Bhagavad Gita and act in a contrary way? And Srila Prabhupada said, how is it possible? And then Mr. Ram Lulla came out with it, that he was referring to Arjuna. That Arjuna had heard the whole Bhagavad Gita. And not only that, he said that he had understood what Krishna had said. But still, when Arjuna heard that his five sleeping sons had been murdered, he was very upset. He was ready to enter into fire. So Mr. Ram Lulla said, you know, how is it possible? So Srila Prabhupada, I'm sort of controlling myself, because Mr. Ram Lulla was actually a rascal. He was a rascal, and he dared to criticize Arjuna. And in this discussion, Prabhupada really blasts him. You know, he really blasts him. What Mr. Ram Lulla was saying, that isn't it ridiculous that someone gets the knowledge and acts in a contrary way? And Prabhupada said, how can someone have knowledge and act in a contrary way? Your question is ridiculous. But then when, and later, this is just for Mahatma Prabhu, he might have been there then. But later, the same Mr. Ram Lulla came to meet the leader of, you know, the GBC for Mauritius at the time when you first came. And you know, he fancied himself as being like a very strong speaker without compromise. And then afterwards, he asked Mr. Ram Lulla, was Srila Prabhupada as heavy with you as I was? And Mr. Rama said, much heavier. You're just a small timer. But anyway, when Mr. Ram Lulla finally came to the point, Srila Prabhupada became serious, and he said that, well, that is not a fault. He said, when one hears that one's son has died, or one's loved one has died, everyone will lament. We know in theory, nahanyate hanyamane sarire, that when the body is killed, the soul is not killed. We know that in theory. But when someone who's dear to us dies, we lament. That's natural. But Arjuna never gave up his duty. Krishna spoke the Bhagavad Gita ultimately to convince him to fight. And after hearing that his sons had been murdered, he didn't give up his duty. And that was his victory. So I think that's also something for us to keep in mind, that although we have theoretical knowledge, but if a loved one dies or is hurt, we may feel sorry. As Prabhupada said, that's natural. Everyone does. But we don't give up our duty. We don't give our duty to chant our rounds. We don't give up our duty to follow the principles. We don't give up our duty to serve Guru and Vaishnavas. So we tolerate. Or, if depending on what it is, we can put it into our chanting. And this is something that many devotees have commented on, that chanting is such that whatever you're feeling, you can put it into your chanting. Your sadness, your happiness, yes, even your anger, you can just put it into your chanting. Because it might be easier in kirtan. But whatever you're feeling, just put it into your chanting. Don't repress it. Don't dwell on it either, but just put it into your chanting. Our god brother Tejas Das, his brother, actually it's his nephew, but his nephew was the son of his older brother, and his older brother was so much older than him that there's not that much age difference. But he's a cantor, that means like a singer, in not just a singer, but it's part of the Jewish liturgy that someone. There's the rabbi, and like he gives the sermon, and there's the cantor, and he sings the prayers. So he once when Tejas Prabhu was staying with me for a few days in Santa Barbara, his brother came to visit. He's very nice. He's like a devotee, vegetarian, but he was saying that he really loves being a cantor, because whatever emotion he brings with him into the temple, he just puts it into a singing, and it's very heartfelt, and whatever it is, it becomes purified. So that's important about repression. Repression can have bad effects. So either put it into our practice, our chanting, or tolerate it and go on with our chanting. Yes. A good question. Ritattva Goswami asked, what's the difference between tolerating and repressing? Repressing means you try to keep it down. It's like, say, probably not a good, that good of an example because I'm not much of a cook, but say, like something, anyway. We have things inside of us that want to come up, like bubbling up or just sprouting up. Tolerate means you let them come up and disappear. They'll just take their own course. And repression means you try to keep them down. I don't know if you can...
If you have some anger towards somebody, if you let it come out...
But we're talking about letting it come out in our chanting, not letting it out against the other person. We're talking about tolerating it. Of course, sometimes they say you should take a deep breath or take some deep breaths that actually does something physiological. It makes the sympathetic nervous system come in or something. I mean, it's, and as Mahatma Prabhu was saying, I mean, it's a truth, but he led us through the exercise that you try smiling and holding your arms up and feeling miserable. So, tolerate means that you feel it, but you don't, it's like the urges of the senses. You tolerate them, but you don't act on them.